Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. It has been a joy to be with you again this year. Dane and I really appreciate all the extended hospitality, and it's been good to fellowship with so many friends that we don't get to see very often. It's kind of almost like a little bit of a reunion. We're all busy during the year, have our own ministries, families, lives, jobs. We get to come here for several days and not just fellowship with the Lord, but fellowship with each other, and I very much appreciate it. We enjoyed it. Mark chapter 8. Let's read verse 22 through 26 this morning. Mark 8:22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town, and when he'd spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Heavenly Father, bless, I pray, the reading of your word, the preaching to follow. Give me good attention to the text and the task. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us one more time through your precious word. Help us to absorb the truths therein and apply it the way you'd have it so done. And Lord, we'll glorify you for all you do. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our church has two nice new buildings up on a hill now, but years ago when we started in 1997, it was an old fish camp down in the hole there in Mooresboro, and people had for years thrown all kinds of glass and garbage and stuff like that out there. And we did the best we could to clean everything up. We started the church, but it's hard to ferret everything out of the ground that's been buried for so many years. A young man got outside, and by young man, I mean he was about four or so, kid, I guess, boy. And he got outside playing in the side yard and came across a piece of glass that we'd missed. Gashed his hand open really, really badly. He came in, just gushing blood everywhere. And as soon as we saw it, we all knew it was going to require stitches. Well, the family and I took him to the hospital. The doctor examined it and said the awful word, stitches. Well, that doctor pulled out that little fish hook looking thing, and that kid saw it. It sounded like Dante's Inferno. He began to absolutely squall, and you would not think that a child has superhuman strength, but I'm telling you, that child went ballistic. It looked like the Hulk had miniaturized and come to life inside a room. And that boy, his huge, strong father, reached down and pinned that boy's hand to the table and said, do it, Doc. That kid looked up at his daddy. Tears started just flowing, and I will never forget it. He looked up and said, why, Daddy? Why? He squealed as that stitch needle began to move towards his hand. Why, Daddy, why? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in just a bit. By way of background, a bit before what we read in our text, Jesus fed the 4,000. You can read about that in Matthew 15 and Mark 8. Right after Jesus finished feeding the 4,000, Mark 15:39 tells us that he sent the multitude away. He and his disciples got into a ship and sailed over towards Magdala. Mark tells us of a town right by Magdala that he went by Dalmanutha. Now, if Magdala sounds a bit familiar, it should, if the word Magdalene rings a bell. This was Mary Magdalene's hometown, Mary of Magdala. Back in Luke chapter 8, we first read of her and the fact that she'd been delivered from seven devils. Well, now Jesus is going through or near her hometown. As you might suspect, it was not a spiritually uplifting place. And yet, for some reason, Matthew 16 and Mark 8 tells us that the Pharisees and scribes showed up there as well. We don't have to wonder what that some reason was. Both Matthew and Mark have told us that they came demanding a sign from heaven because, you know, all the healing the blind and healing the lame and healing the deaf and raising the dead for some reason wasn't enough. Mark tells us that Jesus sighed deeply within his spirit, then told them their entire generation was wicked and adulterous. The only sign they were going to be given was the sign of the prophet Jonah. He'd already told them before what he meant by that. In Matthew 12:40, he'd said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, he himself would be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. He was speaking of his death and resurrection, which is the greatest sign from heaven mankind has ever been given, really the only one we truly need. From there, he and his disciples got back in a boat, went to the other side again. The disciples had forgotten to take any bread with them. Jesus, meanwhile, was telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. He was talking about the foolish doctrinal beliefs they held. But the disciples, for some reason, thought he was in a subtle way fussing at them for not remembering to bring bread. Jesus called them men of little faith and reminded them of the two miracles he'd just recently done, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He was flabbergasted that they continued to get tripped up over things that he clearly had the power to deal with. That brings us to the text for this particular message. This is what has just transpired. Let's work our way through the text, and there's one thing I want you to see and grasp before we're done. Notice, first of all, a chastised city. Verse 22 says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida." The Bethsaida spoken of here is Bethsaida Julius. It was in Upper Galilee near Capernaum on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been there before. He'd also mentioned them by name in a message that he preached. He called a name, and it wasn't a good call either. Matthew 11:22, he said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, there's no telling exactly how many great miracles and wonderful works Jesus had done in Bethsaida, but his works there had been so mighty and so notable that he called them out publicly for their disbelief. By the way, this should tell you just how dishonest people are being when they say that Jesus never condemned anyone and that Jesus was what I call surfer dude Jesus, who wants nothing more than to affirm all of the choices and wickedness of your life and would like nothing more than to have a brew with you because he loves you just the way you are. That is exactly opposite of the holy Christ of Scripture. This was a chastised city that Jesus was entering into. But then we find a cure needed. Verse 22 says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him." Now, through the years, we often have a lot to say and even some funny comments to make about the mysterious group of people known as they. Well, you know what they say. Well, who exactly is they? I can tell you that from being a pastor for nearly 29 years, I have often found that they can be about as irritating as camel hair underwear. I'm just saying. In this particular and very positive case, though, they turned out to be some very important people to a man with a huge need. Whoever this they was, family, friends, neighbors, whoever, they brought a blind man to Jesus and begged Jesus to touch him. They saw a need and determined to do something about it. They believed in Jesus even when many others in their wicked town clearly did not. They never even had any of their names mentioned, but they got this man to Jesus. So let me ask you something. Is there really anything more important than being this kind of a they? I mean, is there anything more important than you can be than the kind of they that brings somebody to Jesus? Preacher mentioned how badly he hates country music. I detest country music with every fiber of my being. If I want to be depressed, I can think of better and better sounding ways to do it than that. But country music, they sing about they. I'm what they want to be, what they're going to become. I'm going to be somebody. You should probably be somebody else. But they're always wanting to be somebody. But maybe we should be singing about being one of those precious theys who get people to Jesus without ever needing any fanfare. Some they out there that I do not even know got my mother to a place she could meet Jesus years ago, and she got saved, and because of that I got saved. I don't even know who they were, but I'm looking forward to meeting that they when I get to heaven. Some they out there years ago started a little church in Shelby, North Carolina. As a boy, I got saved in that church. I don't even know who they were, but I've been blessed by those theys. You've been blessed by some very precious theys. Let's hear it for all those anonymous theys who care enough to get people to Jesus. These folks, whoever they were, brought a man to Jesus, a man with a huge problem. This man was blind. He needed a cure. Now, as far as I know, all of us who are here have the ability to see. I don't know if all of you folks are like me, but I've actually stopped and thought of how difficult it would be if I couldn't. How would I get around? How would I know who I was in the presence of? How would I be safe? This man needed a cure in the worst kind of way. So there's a chastised city, and there's a cure needed. But then we come to a complex miracle. Now read with me now the account of Jesus giving this man the cure he needed. And I'm going to tell you up front, this is one of the oddest, most unexpected, we've heard that word this week, most unusual things you will ever see in all the life and ministry of our Lord. Verse 23, 24, and 25. "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Every part of that is so unusual. Let's look at it piece by piece, and let me show you some things. Notice, first of all, that Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the town before he healed him. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have the ability to heal that man in town? Certainly. So even though he could have healed him right then and there on the spot, he delayed the healing long enough to take the man by the hand and lead him outside the town to do it. Now, there are some incredibly precious applications to be made here. First of all, it's evident that Jesus was more interested in the man allowing him to lead him than he was in the man being able to see on his own. Yes, Jesus wanted to give the man his sight, and he was about to do so, but one was actually more important to him than the other. The Lord has allowed all of us here to have and retain our sight, and we praise his name for that. But what he wants far more than that, what he's always wanted and treasured, is people that are willing to take him by the hand and let him lead them through dark pathways where they cannot see. Every step this man took was a step of faith. He did not know what was ahead of him. He did not know where they were going, but he was willing to hold on to the hand of Jesus and trust Jesus to lead him safely to wherever it was they were going together. You're going to face a lot of times in your life where you cannot see where you are going. You do not know what's ahead. You do not know what's around you. All you know is you put your hand in Christ's hand and he is leading you. You are quite sure of that. Just let that be enough. Now you're starting to feel that blind man vibe just a little bit. How many times has Jesus led you just like he led him? There's honestly been a whole lot of times in my life where I did not have a clue what God was up to or where he was leading. I started a church in Mooresboro, North Carolina, the thriving metropolis thereof, in 1997. Four people, my wife, myself, one other old couple. God lets it grow really good. We're doing good. Filling up the building. We get called to a meeting with the state there in Mooresboro. I've told your preacher this story. And we show up there for the meeting of the state. There's an 8-foot by 10-foot aerial photo of our entire area on a table there. And in the middle of it is my church with a red X across it. Generally, that signifies bad things. I said to the lady, what meanest thou this? She said, are you the pastor? I said, yes. She said, oh, we're taking your church. I said, great. What are we supposed to do? She said, well, you need to move. When? Now. How? Well, that's not our problem. You got to move. And when you move, we'll buy your old property from. I had no clue what God was doing. I'm not sure I know now what God was doing. But we have to move. God does a miracle, gives us a great piece of property. We end up finally, we build building up on the property. Go back to him and say, we got our building built, ready for the buyout now. Oh, sorry, yeah, about that. It'll be another 25 years or so before we can buy your property. Now we've got two building payments. I did not have a clue what God was doing, but the years have unveiled what he was doing. Now, I'm just glad I held on to his hand. Look at what comes next. Jesus spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw anything. Now, don't miss that first part. Jesus spit on the man's eyes. It is clearly evident that it doesn't get much weirder than that. You say, I don't know, preacher. That seems pretty. Oh, go to your ophthalmologist. You know, I've been having some trouble with my hand. Yeah, I promise you, you ain't sitting there no longer. Jesus spits on the man's eyes. It doesn't get much more unusual than that. Now, I've mentioned in another message that one of the reasons Jesus did this is because the rabbis for many years had said that when Messiah arrived, there would even be healing virtue in his spit. That wasn't in the Bible, but it wasn't wrong either. And Jesus so much wanted people to believe in him that when he rightfully could, not only did he fulfill Scripture, but he also fulfilled men's extra expectations of him. But that still doesn't make it any less unusual. Jesus spit on a man's eyes. It's not normally how he did miracles. But that still isn't the end of the story when it comes to the oddities of this complex miracle. After Jesus spit on the man's eyes, he asked the man if he saw anything. Now, Jesus already knew the answer. If Jesus asks a question, please understand he already knows the answer to it. He asked Cain, where's your brother? Cain said, I don't know. Jesus said, well, God said, I want to tell you where your brother is. If he asks a question, he already knows. He asked the man if he saw anything. He wanted the man to speak the answer one more time because of how unusual all this was going to be. So here's what the man said in answer to Jesus' question, verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. He looked up. In other words, he'd been looking down. Jesus had spit on him and put his hands on him. The man's not yet excited, not yet sure what to think or to believe. He's looking down, as the habit of a blind man would be, since there was no real reason for the ears to look up. But when Jesus asked him if he saw anything, he looked up. And when he opened his eyes, the answer he gave is something we would never expect in a million years if we'd not already been familiar with it. He said, "I see men as trees walking." Now think through this. A miracle has taken place, but is it a perfect miracle? It's not. The man's better off than he was. There's no question about that. He can see, but he can really only sort of see. It's not going to be a real good idea to go through life going, "Hey, oak, hey, elm, hey, pine, hey, shrub." It's just an odd, seemingly imperfect miracle. In other words, this sounds like the kind of thing we would hear about from some junior miracle worker in training who isn't quite good at what he does. It sounds like some miracle working student here who's taking his final exam and not really doing a very good job of it. And the professor's having to fix some things for him. It sounds like he's struggling, but Jesus is no junior miracle worker. He is the omnipotent Son of God and God the Son. That man is at the moment seeing men as trees walking, because at that moment Jesus wants him to see men as trees walking. He is not struggling here. This is not some case of blindness that is so hard and so severe that he's having to try multiple times till he finally gets it right. Things are progressing just exactly as he wants them to progress. So notice what happens next. Verse 25. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Verse 25 lets us know by the use of the word "again" that the first time Jesus had touched the man, he'd actually touched the man's eyes. He spat on his eyes and he's touched his eyes. And yet thus far, the man was only able to see men very unclearly. They sort of look like trees walking. So Jesus touched the man on the eyes again. And the very next thing you read is, and he made him look up. In verse 24, after the man had looked up and he'd seen men as trees walking, immediately after seeing that, he put his head right back down. Jesus had to make him look up again after touching him in verse 25. Maybe it was the light bothering his eyes after all these years, but I kind of doubt it. I rather suspect the appearance was reality, and this man was a bit discouraged about how things were going so far. Seems like he was resigned to the idea that this may in fact be as good as it's going to get. He may be able to sort of see from now on, but only very unclearly. So Jesus makes him look up one more time after touching him the second time. And it's then that verse 25 tells us, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. He was thoroughly and totally cured of his blindness. He can see perfectly, which is exactly what you would expect from Jesus. But please be perfectly honest. We would all expect the end product to be what it was. But how many of us would really expect the process to be what it was? None of us have a problem with the product. But the process to us normally doesn't seem like what it ought to be. We would expect the process to be quick and clean and easy, because Jesus had the ability to make the process quick and clean and easy. And the great majority of the time, that's exactly what he did. He comes outside of Nain. There's a boy that's dead. He touches the funeral buyer, and immediately a young man comes back to life from the dead. There is no delay. There is no zombie stage followed by a full life stage. It's just done all at one time. He commands thousands of demons to come out of a man there in Gadara, and instantly they come out. There's no first batch leaving that lets him calm down just a bit. Then another batch leaving that makes him not snarl quite as loudly. Then another batch leaving that moves him from naked to wearing some underclothes. Then the final batch that leaves him in a suit singing tenor in the choir. No, it is all at once, because Jesus can do it that way. He takes a few loaves and fishes and instantly starts handing out food for thousands of people. It's not a partial fillet for everyone, followed by a bit of crust, followed by a whole loaf, followed by a salmon steak. No, it's an instant buffet all at once. But listen to me very carefully. When it comes to the things that are beyond us, we have no control over the product or the process. Jesus is Lord over both, and he can do whatever he wants with either one. Joseph gets the throne. Yea, Joseph, we're thrilled for you, Joseph. But Joseph going through a process that he never expected to go through. Joseph knew his brothers would bow. He didn't know the process was going to lead through a pit and then to Potiphar's house and then being lied and thrown into prison and then being forgot. The product was good. The process, not so much as far as he was concerned. Noah gets an entire world of righteousness
to himself. The product is pretty good. The process was the entire old world being destroyed and them having to start over. David gets the throne. David is the king, but it takes him a process of 10 years or more running for his life, 12 attempts on his life, bare minimum, having to live in caves and sleep on the ground. The product was good. The process he couldn't begin to understand. Jesus gets to save mankind. What a product. But the process was him going through Calvary and enduring the shame for the joy that was set before him. Every day of your life, you are going to go through a process with the Lord. You're going to deal with relationship issues and work issues and family issues and health issues and financial issues and emotional issues. You're going to have to let God be the God, not just of the product, but also of the process. The title of the message is The God of the Process. To me, it's very clear why he did this particular miracle in this particularly odd way. I firmly believe that he wanted us to know that no matter how little we understand of the process, no matter how odd his movements seem during anything we're going through, he's the God of the process, and we just need to trust him all the way through it to completion. I went through brutally hard times as a child. I did not understand why God would allow any of them. But now, looking back at how he shaped me and strengthened me through it all, I get it. Even the process was under his control, and it's the process that made the product. We have a dear, sweet, faithful lady in our church who went through hell on earth for decades. She'd come to my wife, Dana, and me crying, "Why? When is God going to do something?" But all the while, he was doing something. And now she's getting to watch entire pew loads of kids and grandkids serve the Lord. She learned that even the process was under his control. He's not just the God of the product. He's the God of the process. Needle started making its way towards a little boy's hand. "No, Daddy. Why, Daddy? Why?" Daddy held his hand, and that doc zipped it in there, and the boy squealed and cried. The doc said, "Finished." And Daddy wrapped that boy up in his arms, and he sobbed for a few minutes later. And then looked up at his daddy, smiled. That boy's an adult now, not so much as a scar. The process was not anything he enjoyed, but Daddy knew the process was needed for the product. Even when things hurt, even when it seems like your Heavenly Father is part of the reason they hurt, don't just trust God as the God of the product. Trust him as the God of the process. We're not likely ever this side of eternity to understand why God does all the things he does in the ways that he does them, because we think we know better than what he knows how it should be done. We're the ones right here on the ground. Ground's a pretty poor point of view. God the Father from heaven, who sees all past, present, and future, knows just not what the product should be, but what the process should be. You can trust him with a product. You have no problem with that. My question is, are you trusting him with the process? Because that's the only faith place where faith even applies, is in the process. Let's all stand. Let's all stand.